I would like to read three short scriptures. The first in the book of the Psalms, Psalm 34 and verse 22. Jehovah redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall bear guilt. And then in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53 and verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and Jehovah hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And lastly, in John's Gospel, John chapter 9, starting at verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said to him, Thou, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, And who is he, Lord, that I may believe on him? And Jesus said to him, Thou hast both seen him, and he that speaks with thee is he. And he said, I believe, Lord. And he did him homage. There's no doubt that today we're living in a day of great uncertainties. I don't think at any time in my lifetime there's been a time when men have been more concerned and wondering what's going to happen next. With all the normal uncertainties of life, we have the coronavirus and its effects. And in politics, we have the exit from the European Union. And rightly, men are concerned. There are many who have had to cancel plans, cancel holidays. There are many who have difficulties with their job, with their livelihood. There have been those who have lost loved ones too. But in all of this, there is nothing that man can predict or put his certainty in. The government can't promise you anything. I certainly can't promise you anything for what's going to happen next week or even what's going to happen tomorrow. But God, in his goodness, has laid out his plans not just for time but for eternity. And the reason we're preaching the gospel is that you might understand God's wonderful promises that are set out in the scriptures, and that you might have certainty as to how and where you will spend eternity. The Bible sets out God's promises from Genesis right through to Revelation, but it also sets out warnings. The scripture tells us that it is the portion of all men once to die, and after death the judgment. The scripture also tells us that all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And again, there is none righteous, no, not one. But the verse that I read in the Psalms comes from David. Now David was a man who had a lot of difficulties in his life. He was a man who certainly wasn't always righteous. The scripture tells us about his failings, several of them. But David wasn't looking for judgment. He could look forward to the knowledge that Jehovah redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall bear guilt. Or the note in my Bible, to bear guilt, says, shall be condemned. Because David knew the secret of redemption. He knew that he was a sinner. I trust that you, dear friend. We are all sinners. We are sometimes told that death is the great leveller, and at that point all men are brought down to the level. This couldn't be further from the truth. The fact is that when we come to the end of our lives here, then our eternity is settled. And for some it will be an eternity of blessing in the presence of God and in the presence of the Saviour, and for some it will be eternal judgment. But David knew about redemption. He knew that he was a sinner. We read that in the Psalms. He had no illusions, but he knew about redemption. That is, that you and I can do nothing about our sinful state. We can do nothing about all the sins that we have committed. But God has brought in the principle of redemption, whereby we can be justified and we can know that we will not be condemned. We will not bear guilt when the time comes when we come before him. We will know then, we do not know whether we shall pass through death or whether the Lord himself will come. He is coming, and we believe very shortly. And for many it will be a wonderful moment but for some it will be the end of the opportunity. It's a solemn thing that that door will be shut at a time that we do not know but could be very soon, and so we preach the gospel with earnestness. So David's only qualification, we might say, was that he trusted in God. That marked David out throughout his lifetime. It started when we first hear of him going against Goliath. He was a young man, possibly not even grown to full strength. And he was going up against a man twice his size and a hardened and experienced warrior. And yet, he trusted in God and God gave him the victory. David didn't attribute it to himself. He didn't attribute it to his own arms, own valour in arms. He attributed it to God, and it was a wonderful thing. You know, the man was wearing a helmet, when we just think of it. There must have been only a very small area where he was vulnerable, and yet that stone flew there, and the giant was overcome. And David continued to trust God right through his life. He had a number of crises that he had to face. He was first of all taken into favour by Saul, and then Saul turned against him and tried to slay him. Finally, for a considerable period, Saul hunted him in the wilderness with soldiers, determined to take his life. But Jehovah brought him through it, and he trusted in God again, not in his own strength. And you might have thought that once he was made king of Israel, all his troubles were over, but not so. He still faced crises. There was the crises of Absalom, for instance, sought to take over the throne. But again, his trust was not weakened. And I would just make this appeal. Maybe there are some here who have trusted in God a long time and now, through circumstances, are beginning to wonder about that trust. Maybe you feel a bit let down by the way the events have turned, but I would just ask you to remember that God has his hand over all your circumstances. He brought David through to the end of his life, and he will see you through however long you are left here, whether your life is short or long. Dear friends, you can trust in God for your salvation, and you can trust in him to see you through. There may be difficulties in this life, but what lies beyond is that perfect peace. David could say in another psalm, "I shall see, behold thy face in righteousness. I shall see thee in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness." He knew that righteousness wasn't his own. It was God's righteousness. We read of that again in Romans. Righteousness of God by faith of Christ Jesus towards all and upon all who believe. David had that. Dear friend, will you? How could it be that one who sinned like David could behold God's face in righteousness? Well, that brings us to the scripture in Isaiah. It's a wonderful book, the book of the prophet Isaiah. He was a prophet whose credentials were proved in his own lifetime. Some of the things that he prophesied took place. But to those of us who are believers, the wonderful thing about Isaiah is, although he was writing 600 years, I believe it was, before the Lord was born, yet there are these wonderful touches throughout his prophecy that could refer to no other but the person of our Lord Jesus. He tells us so many things about him. He speaks of his greatness. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity. He speaks of him as the provider, as brooks of water in a dry place, shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. He speaks of him as a refuge. A man shall be as a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the storm. What's that storm? That storm is the storm of God's judgment. It's God's judgment which is yet to come upon this world and its system that has rejected Jesus. It is yet to come upon sinners who reject Jesus, who reject salvation. And it's the storm which came upon Jesus on the cross. And so the preciousness too of this chapter is that it tells us of his sufferings. They were dreadful, dear friend, what the Lord Jesus went through. Men did their very worst to him. It speaks of him being bruised wounded, his stripes, it speaks of his face being so marred more than any man. The Lord Jesus went that way, the one who could command the power of 12 legions of angels allowed men to suffer, to treat him in such a way, to subject him to the vilest forms of abuse that they could think of, and then to put him to the most shameful death and also the most painful death that they could think of. And yet Jesus did it. He went that way. He was nailed to the cross. And we have that wonderful verse that we read, which has two of the most fundamental truths. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. That's you and me, dear friend. I trust you realize that. That's the definition of what sin is. It's doing our own way, doing our own will, rather than what would be pleasing to God. And search your soul. I'm sure that no one can honestly say that they have never done anything that would be against the will of God, that would be against what God wants, be in accord with God's righteousness. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've done what seemed right to us. But then we have this most remarkable truth. And Jehovah hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Just imagine there at the cross. There was the Lord Jesus, the one who was sent from God, the one who from childhood was devoted to the Father's will, not to his own. Everything he did was fully pleasing to the Father. The Father could declare from heaven his pleasure in Jesus. And there was that one being ill-treated, he'd been scourged, he was being mocked. There on the cross, they mocked him. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let him descend from the cross if he be Son of God. Cruel mocking there in that situation. They were not only mocking Jesus, they were mocking God. They were mocking the man that God had sent to bear their sins. And yet, in those awful hours of darkness, judgment fell. And it didn't fall on those that were mocking. It fell on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. There have been attempts to calculate all the people that have been lived in the world since the beginning, and it comes to a very, very large number. And all their sins, including mine and yours, dear friend, were laid on Jesus. He became sin, the one who had only been pleasurable to God, the one on whom the power of death, the power of Satan, had no claim, no entry whatsoever. It was laid on him, all our sins, and the judgment of our sins fell upon him. It was dreadful what men did to him, but even more dreadful far for one who was sinless, one who was sin-hating, to be made sin and then to experience the full judgment of a holy and righteous God on every sin. And yet, the Lord Jesus knew what lay before him. In those wonderful passages telling us of the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Lord, could, knowing what lay before him, that great cup of judgment, could say, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And so Jesus accepted it. And then, having endured the suffering, having exhausted the judgment, he went even into death. He was put out of sight in the grave, and that stone was rolled there. Men thought that was the end of the story. But, dear friend, if that was the end of the story, we wouldn't be preaching tonight. There could be no justification for you and I if the Saviour was still in the tomb. But, of course, because of who he was, death, as we've said, had no claim over him. Death was powerless to hold him. Nothing that men could do could keep him there. And the Lord rose triumphant on the third day. Isaiah doesn't speak directly of his resurrection, but it speaks of what he will see in the future. There is the definite implication. The Lord is living, and we can assure you that he is, and he is the one who is seeking tonight that you might come to him, that you might turn to him in your need, repent of your sins, and acknowledge your need of the Saviour. Because if you do, that one great sacrifice that Jesus made is great enough not to simply cover your sins, but to blot them out in the sight of God for all time and all eternity. And Jesus went that way, the one who did it. is there now waiting and willing for you to turn to him. Why did God do it? It says it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. It meant that the will of God, for the will of God to be fulfilled, it was necessary that his son should go that way, should be offered up. Why did God do it? Because he loves you. He did it because he loves you and he loves me. John's Gospel tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish, but might have life eternal. And God's love is such that he was even prepared for that great sacrifice. The love of the Saviour, the love of Jesus, is such that he was prepared for that sacrifice on your behalf and on mine, that he might secure us for himself, that we might know what it is to belong to him, that we might be redeemed. That's what redemption is. It speaks of something which was once owned that has been lost. And by the intervention of sin with Adam and every man since, we would be lost to God if a price was not paid to redeem us. And that price has been paid in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, the one who suffered and even went into death on our behalf, but the one who is now reigning. What a testimony to the love of God. Dear friend, do not turn it aside. We all know it is how it is when people that we're fond of, we may sometimes think they're ungrateful. Think what it means to God, the one who loves us so much, if we turn aside the offer. But also think what it means to us if you reject God's offer of forgiveness in Jesus. You will have to bear your sins. You will have to bear that judgment yourself. But God, we're told, is a Saviour God who doesn't desire the death of a sinner. And that's why over 2,000 years the opportunity has been there for persons to come and trust in him. Will you do so, dear listener? It's a wonderful and blessed thing. I read in John's Gospel about one who came to know the Saviour. I expect most of us know the story behind this. This was a man who'd been born blind, and Jesus met him, and in what might have seemed a strange way, cured his blindness. It says he spat and made mud of the spittle and anointed his eyes with it, the personal touch of the Saviour. And so the man was obedient to his command and went and washed and came back with his sight restored. That was a wonderful thing. I'm sure he felt his whole life had changed, as indeed it had. But the one who'd been a blind beggar could now walk about, perhaps earn his own living, could hold his head up, we might say. But at that point, his troubles again were not over. He had some recognition of who Jesus was. He spoke of him as a man called Jesus, but he did also speak him as a prophet. And he was firm in his recognition that it was somebody out of the ordinary, and the rulers and Pharisees were not able to turn him aside from that, what he knew in his heart. But Jesus wanted something more. It says they cast him out again. He must have thought he could fully take his place now he had his sight in society. But society had no place for someone who had an appreciation of Jesus. And it's still the same. He's still rejected. And yet we're told the wonderful truth in Peter, that the stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. That is, everything in that building depends on Jesus. And everything for you and I depends on Jesus. And everything which is for God's pleasure depends on Jesus. What a wonderful person he is. But Jesus wanted more. He wanted to attach the man to himself as he wants to do so to you. The man was cast out. He might have felt let down in that, but nevertheless, he didn't change in his constancy of his opinion. And when Jesus found him out, he said, "Thou dost thou believe on the Son of God?" And again, this was a very straightforward man. Oh, that we might be straightforward. Man loves to reason. Man loves to think things out. Dear friend, don't try and reason things out. Just accept what God is offering you. He says, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" And he answered and said, And who is he, Lord, that I may believe on him? And Jesus said, Thou hast both seen him, and he that speaks with thee is he. And he said, I believe, Lord. And he did him homage. What a joy it must have been entered into that man's heart when he realized that the one who tenderly doctored him, we might say, who'd restored him sight, was none less than the Son of God. And you know, the one who is seeking to be your friend in the glad tidings, the one who would attract you to himself, is the glorious Son of God. If you put your trust in him when he comes for his own, you will see him in all his glory, the power and glory of who he is. What a display that will be. And yet, dear friend, that is the one that went to the cross, the one who came here as Son of Man, who took up that lowly position, the one who was prepared to suffer, who was prepared to bear everything that scorn and ignominy that men heaped upon him. That is the blessed Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the one who's coming in glory to take everyone who puts their trust in him to be with him forever. He said, I believe, Lord, and he did him homage. Well, that might not appeal to enlightened man today. We think we've got beyond that sort of thing. We don't do it now. But I can assure you, dear friend, when Jesus comes into your heart, you will understand what it is to do him homage, and there will be no problem. It will be a great and wonderful experience. I'd like to quote a verse written by someone who was himself blind from birth, speaking of Jesus in glory at the right hand of God. This is what he said: When with joy we thus behold him, when his greatness fills our sight, gladly we his rights acknowledge, object blessed of heaven's delight. Then our hearts bow down before him, this world's glory waxeth dim. Every hindrance then must vanish, all be subject unto him. That man never gained the sight in his eyes in his life here, but what a sight he had in his soul of Jesus in glory. Everything else in this world waxing dim. Well, dear friend, I've spoken to some who knew the person, and this wasn't just poetry. He had the reality of it in his soul. And dear friend, you can have that reality too if you put your trust in Jesus. Let him come into your heart. Let him fill it. Simply trust in him. The blessed Holy Spirit is given to those that believe him. And one of the services of the Spirit is to bring before us an appreciation even now of the glories of that blessed person that we shall spend eternity with. Well, may it be your portion for his name's sake.